We know the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to our planet one day. We don't know that we ourselves here will live till that day. It's the blessed hope of all of us to be alive when He returns. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if we are that generation that will see His return, if we're alive then, what it will be like that very second that we see Him? We're going to look at that this morning in our study. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, we'll read all 12 verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably the first letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, at least the first of his inspired letters. We know that there were two or three others he wrote that were not inspired, that aren't in the Bible. But these were amongst the first ones he wrote. We know that it fits into a certain part of the book of Acts. Paul was traveling around, went to Thessalonica, which was in Greece, and he passed through there just for a short period of time, and then he moved on. He wrote back to the Thessalonians these two letters to set them straight, to correct some of the false notions that they had received, but they were just brand new believers, and so he had to teach them. I heard one preacher had a slip of the tongue and said, please open your Bibles to Second Theologians. Well, the Thessalonians weren't yet theologians, but they did have inspired letters. And so Paul wrote back to them these letters to give them mainly encouragement in the midst of persecution. You notice in this first chapter, he keeps reminding them of the afflictions that they're suffering for the kingdom of God and the persecution that they are enduring. And so he writes back to them this letter. And he particularly encourages them in that persecution by reminding them of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was with them, he told them about the first coming of Christ and also the second. And so he reminds them, hold on, Christ is coming. You may live to see the second coming. And so in sum, he encourages them by telling them two things in this passage. Number one, Christ will rescue His people one day when He returns. And secondly, Christ will punish those that have been persecuting His people. So we'll be looking at that as we open up this passage. But first, let's see what it says about the persecution. Persecution is mentioned in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Verse 5, for which indeed you are suffering. Now notice that this was an undeserved persecution. These were just average, everyday people that became Christians. They didn't become thieves and murderers and rapists and bank robbers and were being prosecuted. They were being persecuted because they turned to Christ. The other pagans in Thessalonica would not have minded if these people had stayed just common criminals and outcasts. They wouldn't have minded that as much. But they became Christians. They said, there's only one God. They turned to the one true and living God. And so the other Thessalonians said, no, that's not acceptable. You've changed. You've changed for the worse. And yet they had not become criminals. They became Christians. But the pagans didn't like that. I'm reminded of what one old Roman Catholic man said. He says, better if my daughter became a prostitute than if she became a Protestant. And that was not just a slip of the tongue. It says, better that she becomes just an outcast in crime rather than become a religious Protestant. Well, that's the way the Thessalonians were being treated. They became not just religious or even truly religious. They turned to the one true God. And something about their changed lives began to spread and affect the people that were with them. And those people began to persecute them for it, because they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all Christians everywhere have suffered some sort of persecution or another because they become Christians. Now, let me give you three categories that this persecution falls into, and see where you fall into this. First, there will be the mild persecution. I think that's most of us here. Friends will ignore you, or they say, you're not any fun anymore. And, you know, don't come around anymore to my party. You're just not the same person. They don't invite us over to their houses anymore. Sometimes they break off friendships. They'll say, you're just not the same. You've changed. But it's mild persecution. They're cold to us at work. And sometimes they'll make jokes about us or even slander us. But it's relatively mild. And I think all of us know what that's like. Friends, family members, people at work, whether we've just become a Christian or we've been Christians a long time, something about the fact that we're Christians causes them to react in a mild way of persecution. And they don't like us, but they don't come after us with axes and billy clubs yet. That's the second stage. Second stage is intense persecution. They're not cool toward us. They're hot toward us. They're angry. They lose their tempers with us. They insult us. They may curse us. Have you ever been cursed out in the name of persecution because you are Christ? And they say, I don't want you and your blankety-blank religion. Don't tell me any more about that. That's a little bit stronger persecution than someone that's just cold and slanders us to our back. Now they are angry at us to our face. And they say, I hate you and your religion. Sometimes they even disrupt church services. I remember a preacher, a friend of mine, was preaching in a Skid Row mission. And as is wont in the case of most Skid Row missions, the people there have to listen to the preaching before they get the free food and the soup. And so this man was preaching, and he was preaching a very straightforward gospel. And there were a couple of hundred men sitting there listening, and one of them stood up and said, I don't care if we do get free food. I ain't listening to this. And he got up and walked out. That was his form of persecution. And I'm surprised more church services aren't disrupted. Maybe the day will come when people would disrupt our church services. Then the intense persecution gets worse. They do dirty tricks against us at business, and they cheat us financially because they know we're Christians and we won't retaliate. Has that ever happened to you? Where someone will actually take advantage of you and cheat you, knowing that you're too honest to cheat him back. That's a form of persecution. They'll sue us in law courts, and we lose various civil rights in society because we're Christians. Sometimes Christians are fined, and sometimes they take away the children of Christians and Bibles and destroy the churches. We've seen that in different parts of the world for the last 2,000 years. Intense persecution. But that's not the worst stage of all. In this stage, they take away maybe the children and the Bibles, but in the last stage, they take away the Christians themselves, the brutal persecution. They are arrested for being Christians. They're thrown into jail, and they're arrested. They're beaten and tortured and even put to death. And we see that even happening in the world today, primarily in Muslim countries and in China and other communist countries. Now, we look throughout history, we'll see that pagan Rome and then papal Rome did this against Christians, that they would arrest them and throw them in jail. And we think of, oh, the awful persecution of the early Christians being thrown into the Colosseum to the lions. But papal Rome persecuted far more Christians than pagan Rome did, and then communism and Islam, and someday I'm persuaded that humanism will come after Christians in a brutal way, in the same way that the pagan Romans did. Well, this is what the Thessalonians were going through. It was somewhere between stages 2 and 3. Some of them were being arrested, but the intensity of the persecution hadn't yet reached the stage where Christians were being thrown to the lions. But there, some of them were being arrested and thrown in jail, as we see even Paul himself. So this persecution takes many forms, from being laughed at to being thrown into jail and into mental hospitals because people become Christians. And so the Thessalonians went through it, we go through it, and those after us will go through it. But rather than simply warn you about what may take place in our lives if the persecution gets worse, I would like to encourage you in your persecution in the way Paul encouraged these Christians in the midst of their persecution, by reminding you that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And whether we go to see Him through the grave or through the sky, the same end is in view. He will rescue us from the persecutors, and He will punish those that persecute and afflict us. Notice that two things are promised in this passage. First, He says that Christ will punish our persecutors. Notice verses 5, 6, 8, and 9. In verse 4, Paul says the Christians were suffering for their faith. And in verse 5, he adds that that is a foreboding of the suffering that they will receive when Christ returns. It's like an unusual irony. He says, they afflict you, but they will be afflicted in due measure. It's a foreboding. He says that this is a plain indication, verse 5, of God's righteous judgment. It's a reminder, it's a foreshadowing of what will come. And he calls it a righteous judgment, just and right. And he adds in verse 6 that God will repay them as they have done to Christians. It's righteous because it is deserved. Verse 8 calls it retribution. It fits the crime. It is fitting. They think that they are punishing you because you've done something wrong. They're doing something wrong, and they will not get away with it. God will give them retribution. And the word he uses here is the idea of tit for tat. It fits the crime, and it fits the pattern of what we see in Scripture. Scripture teaches divine justice. And he says, and the Bible also says that human justice should match divine justice. And there's a legal term for this, lex talionis. And you don't have to be a Latin scholar to know what that means. It means the idea of the law of retaliation, tit for tat, an eye for an eye. That the punishment fits the crime, and that a certain crime deserves so much punishment. So that's what Paul is saying. That they are doing a certain crime against God's people, and God will punish them in due measure exactly as they deserve. The punishment will fit the crime. As they have done to Christians, so Christ will do to them. Sort of an ironic twist on the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, they have done so to us, and God will do so unto them as they have done unto God's children. You see, their persecution of us is unfair, but God's punishment of them will be totally fair. He calls it righteous judgment. And notice how verse 6 points this out. He says, it is only just or righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. He uses the noun and he uses the verb of the same word. That they have been afflicting us, so God will now afflict them. And it'll fit. It'll be exactly right. It's like the little boy that would go to school, and then the school bully would beat him up and steal his lunch money every day. And he'd say, oh, I don't like you. I'm going to take your lunch money. And take that, and he slaps him 5 times in the face, and the poor little boy runs home. But the little boy has a bigger brother. And the bigger brother comes to school with him next day and says, where's the bully? Just point him out. And he says, that's him over there, the bully. He's bigger than the little brother, but not nearly as big as the big brother. So he goes and grabs him and says, I hear you've been slapping around my little brother. Let's see, you slapped him 5 times, I'll slap you 5 times. See how you like it. And so you see, it's tit for tat, exactly like that. Well, brother, we've got an older brother. And he will come and persecute those that have been persecuting us as they have done to us. You could even say slap for slap, punch for punch. Those that pick on the Lord Jesus Christ's younger brothers will have to answer to Jesus Christ one day. And they will. Now, the Bible tells us one of the purposes of the second coming will be to punish unrepentant sinners, all unrepentant sinners, all those that are still in their sins that have never turned to Christ will have to answer to Christ when he returns, whether they've persecuted God's people or not. Those that have never even heard the gospel, but they will answer to Christ when he returns. Jude 14 and 15 says like this, "Behold, the Lord came or will come with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so the Lord Jesus Christ will come to usher in judgment. Now, the judgment will take two stages, we see in Scripture. There will be the arrest and the trial. I hope nobody in here has ever been arrested or gone to trial. But that's usually the stage that it takes, that the policeman does the arresting and then the judge puts the person on trial. But Jesus will be both police and judge. And when he returns, as it were, he returns with a heavenly warrant in his hand to arrest people and to bring them to trial. He will arrest them at the second coming, and then he will try and execute them at the judgment day. Now, some Christians believe that there's a long period in between those two events, and some people do not. But both of them have agreed that there will be two events one day. The Lord Jesus Christ will arrest and will execute those that are still in their sins. But what will he do? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, he will deal out retribution. In verse 9, he says, they will pay the penalty. They will pay the penalty that they thought they could get away with. Sinners think that they can actually get away with sin. And sometimes they'll even laugh at us. You ever have anybody laugh at you and say, oh, you talk about the second coming and heaven and hell and all that? Oh, that's old myths and wives' tales and legends. You must be awfully gullible to believe that. Everything's gone along like this. Oh, occasionally there might be some tragedy in the world. But if your God allows that, he must not be a very good God. And they say, but we've gotten away with all this before. No one's ever punished me. And I've seen people stand up and say, if there's a God, may he strike me dead right now. And they say, you see, that proves there's no God. No lightning came out of the sky. No angel came down with a sword and cut my head off. I can get away with what I'm doing. There is no God. The Bible says that the second coming will execute people. And people may think that they get away with sins now, but it's only a mark of God's patience that God lets people get away with it, seemingly, for the time being. And God says they will pay the penalty one day. People have danced an evil dance, and one day they must pay for the music. Notice how Paul describes the lost people there in verse 8. He says, they are people who do not know God, and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture gives us two categories of unbelievers, and both of them are hinted at in this verse. They're sinners in general. By nature, men do not know God personally, even though they know that God exists. There's something built into man that tells them, yes, there is a God, and no man can run from that any more than they can run from their shadow. But they don't know him personally, and so Paul says they do not know God. They are without God in that sense. They do not know him personally, and they do not love him, and they do not trust in him. And that includes atheists, people that say that there is no God. But they are not just atheists, because it's not just the atheist that says there is no God, but even people that say there's a God, if they don't know him personally, they are no better off than the atheist. So they're sinners in general like that. But they're also Christ rejectors in particular. Those that have heard about Christ, and they reject Christ, even though they may pretend to be a believer. Deep down, they have not truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were the categories of people that were persecuting the Thessalonians. Some of them didn't even claim to believe in this one true God. The other ones said, well, this sounds good. You know, all religions are good. You know, the Romans and the Greeks. Yes, you Jews too, and you Christians. Yes, that's okay too, but they did not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in particular, they do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Not specifically that they do not believe, but they do not obey the gospel. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so it's the idea of believing the gospel, and in that sense you obey the gospel. The gospel says believe in Christ, trust him, repent of your sins. Those are commands. And we obey the gospel when we believe, when we repent, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are some people that only give lip service to it. They say, yes, I agree that that's true, but they don't believe the commands that it gives. But they say, but I'm not denying it. But if they do not obey it, they will be punished by the Lord Jesus when He returns. Romans 2:8 says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. So there will be wrath for both categories of unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. And there will be double wrath for those that knowingly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But how will they be punished? Verse 9 tells us. Paul says, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now let's get one thing straight. The word destruction here does not mean annihilation. There are people that say, well, they'll be destroyed. They don't exist anymore. It's like dropping a leaf into a bonfire. It just burns up and it doesn't exist anymore. By the way, that little leaf does exist. It's become ash and smoke. It doesn't cease to exist. But there are people that say that, well, when Christ returns and there'll be last judgment, sinners will be thrown into hell and they just, and they don't exist anymore. And that's it. And they even point to this verse. They say, doesn't it say they will be destroyed? They will suffer eternal destruction? And they say, that's it. No, that's not it. That's not what the word means. The Greek word destruction here means to perish. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. It means to perish, to be broken. It's like if I were to bring in a sledgehammer and look at this little device here and smash it with a sledgehammer, I've decimated it. I've destroyed it. It's broken into pieces. The pieces still exist, but not in the same way. It's been broken. It's been destroyed, crushed, like an elephant stepping on a little children's toy. It doesn't cease to exist. It's simply crushed. It's perished. And that's what the word destroy here. It's like the word in John 3:16, perish, which means to rot. It means to be destroyed. It doesn't mean to cease to exist. So away with the notion that says, well, people go to hell and they're destroyed. They don't exist anymore. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says they are crushed and they perish, but they do not cease to exist. They continue to exist. But how do they exist? The text here says, away from the presence of the Lord, separated from God's good presence, but not all of God's presence. What do I mean by that? First off, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. And in one sense, He is even in hell. Well, wait, how can He be in hell? Well, it says in Psalm 139, David said, if I ascend to the heights or if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. How is God in hell and in heaven, and yet the text says they'll be separated away from His presence, just like this. Those that go to heaven are in God's good presence away from His wrath. Those that go to hell are in the presence of His wrath, but they are separated from the presence of His mercy. And they are in the presence of His wrath and of His anger and of His mere justice, not at all any of His mercy. So when Paul says here they'll be separated from the presence of the Lord, it doesn't mean that people go to hell and they say, well, there's no God here. I've had people have the audacity to say, well, if there's no God in hell, I want to go to hell. Me and my buddies can drink beer and play cards for the rest of eternity. No, you won't. That's not what it's going to be like, because even in hell, there will be the presence of God's wrath, but there will be no mercy because people will be separated from the presence of the Lord like that. We must not think of hell as simply being separation from God. It's separation from God's mercy, but it's the presence of His wrath. So God is in both and in different ways. Now, the second coming will be the first stage of hell for those that are still living. It'll be hell on earth, as it were. He will come back and usher people into hell. Just as the second coming will be the gate to heaven for God's people, it will be the gate to hell for God's enemies. Now, those that have already died in their sins have already gone to Hades to suffer. And those that are yet alive when Christ returns will not escape the penalty of those that have already gone on to hell before them. Notice what verse 7 says. He says, He will give relief to those that are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with flaming fire with His angels. So that's telling us that it'll be hell on earth coming up from the grave through the Lord Jesus Christ. Flaming fire. He just doesn't say with fire, but flaming fire, as if it's bursting forth in flames like a volcano erupting, like Daniel's fiery furnace. A furnace is fiery, and it's described as being white hot. The text says flaming fire, extra hot, hotter than any fire here on earth. People think the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes, will be kind of like coming with dropping flowers upon the earth. And they think, oh, it'll be so pleasant. Not for the unbeliever, it won't be. For the unbeliever, it'll be like the Lord Jesus coming with a flamethrower, flaming fire, burning up all those that are dying in their sins. Isaiah 66 describes it like this: Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Some say, well, that's just figurative. That's not literal. Figurative fire never burnt up anybody. This is a literal fire. What will it be like? It'll be like people burnt alive. Do you remember what happened just a couple of years ago in Waco, Texas, just outside of Waco? What, about 100 people burnt alive. Now, who set the fire is not my point, but they died in a furnace, the building burning them alive. Some underground, some in that furnace. Imagine dying like that. You know, there's no pleasant way of dying, but I, for one, would not like to die like that. Die in flaming fire. Imagine being burnt to death like that. But they deserved it. All people deserve it. It will be as if Christ, as I said, comes with a blowtorch. And everybody that will be alive in their sins when Christ comes will die worse than David Koresh and his followers did in Waco, being burnt alive because of sins. And that includes the persecution of God's people. One more thing. Christ will punish unrepentant sinners in proportion to their sins. And who has been the worst sinner of all? The one that has persecuted God's people above all people. Satan. Satan will suffer this persecution, this punishment, greatest of all. The wolf that has relentlessly attacked the good shepherd's lambs will suffer this retribution of fire as well. So Paul says to the Thessalonians, hang on there. One day Christ will come and He will punish your persecutors. Hang on, brothers and sisters. If you are being persecuted intensely or mildly, hang on. You may live to see the day when Christ will punish those that have been persecuting you. But what about us? What about us that are Christ believers? You say, enough of the persecution. By the way, that gives us mercy. It is mercy when God punishes our enemies. It is mercy to us because it gives us relief. And that's what Paul says to the Thessalonians, the encouragement there. He says that Christ will rescue His persecuted children when He returns. So he tells them, hold on. And if they were privileged to live until the second coming of Christ, then they will be. They have been persecuted by Satan and his people, but one day Christ will return them. Now, these Thessalonians died long ago. They didn't live to see the second coming of Christ. We may live to see the second coming of Christ. We may not. But it's still a blessed hope that we're looking for. It's there. It's coming. And this will happen one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Notice how he describes it in verse 7. He says he will give relief from affliction. Have you noticed how often the term affliction crops up in these verses and elsewhere in Scripture? Not just physical afflictions or handicaps. Afflictions of persecution. Physical, verbal, emotional. It can take many different forms of suffering due to persecution because we are Christians. And Paul says Christ will give relief. Rest. There will be respite. It'll all be over one day. All the persecution, all the laughing you've had to put up with, it's not going to go on forever, brethren. Christ will give relief. You remember that old antacid commercial, and Roger Staubach would go around with a microphone and he'd say, hey, Tommy Lasorda, how do you spell relief? And he'd say, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. Well, he's wrong. How do you spell relief? Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. R-E-T-U-R-N. Return. He's coming. And He will give true relief. Now, this won't be a halftime break like in a football game. It'll be the end of the game. All the persecution will be over. And all of those that will be alive when Christ returns, all of His people will shout in joy and say, it's over. Relief at last. Hallelujah. It's all behind us. Relief and rest from pain and no more persecution at last. No more martyrdom. Free at last. That would be worth living for to see that day. Won't it be wonderful to be able to say, it's all over. All the persecution. All the suffering will be over. When? Look at the text. Verse 7 says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. But you look at the text and says, well, when will that be? Well, for years people have speculated on when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. First, we don't know exactly when, and don't believe anybody that says he can tell you the day or the hour or the month or the year. Jesus himself said no one will know the day or the hour or the month or the year. But many false prophets have pretended to know. You know, they look at different portions of the Bible where it talks about numbers and symbols and animals and beasts and horns and dragons and months and years. And so they say, that's it. If we put it all together in just the right way, somehow we can predict exactly when Christ is going to come. And their schemes remind me of an old Rube Goldberg cartoon. Some of you are old enough to remember those. It says, well, yeah, it looks interesting, but it doesn't fit the facts because they miss the very plain teaching. Nobody knows when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Seventh-day Adventists thought he was going to come in 1841. 1841 came and went, and Christ did not come. Jehovah's Witnesses said 1915, and then they changed it to 1975. Hal Lindsey said 1988. He was wrong. Edgar Wisenant said 1988, and he later revised it to 1989. He was wrong twice. Harold Camping said 1994 and wrote a whole book on the subject. They're all wrong. Don't believe anybody that says he can set a date for when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. Now, in just a few years, we'll see the change from of centuries into the next century, from one millennium to the next, the year 2000. And, you know, people are already beginning to say, that's it. That's when Christ is going to come. And books have already been written saying, that's it, it'll be 2,000 years, and that has a special significance in numbers. A friend of mine says, I don't see why it's not going to happen. It just seems logical. Logic's got nothing to do with it. What does Scripture say? And be ready. In the next few years, brethren, there's going to be a flood of books and popular speakers and people saying, this is it. It's going to come. And it reminds me of Chicken Little. You know, a little acorn falls on the hen's head, and so she starts clucking and flapping her wings and going around the barnyard saying, the sky is falling, and gets a little parade of barnyard animals saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And some wise old owl says, you silly, silly clucking hen, it was just an acorn. Go back and lay your eggs, and it's not the sky falling at all. Some little something happens in the world, usually in the Mideast, and people start clucking around and writing books, say, that's it, that's it. And they look at their calendars and say, the year 2000, this is it, this is it. No, it may not be it. Nobody knows, as the text says, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed. Nobody knows, and don't waste your money buying the books or listening to those that say they know when Christ will come. So we don't know when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. But notice something else in the text. He says, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, these two things will both be happening. He will punish his enemies and he'll rescue his children at the same time. You notice he just doesn't give two verses on punishment and then two verses on relief. He intertwines these two events. So you cannot separate them. What am I saying? These things happen at the same time with no interval of 7 years. There is a popular view that says Christ will come secretly, kind of come halfway to earth in a cloud, and he'll kind of hang around the cloud, and he'll give relief to his people, and then wait for 7 years, and then give punishment. Not in this passage. This passage says, when the Lord Jesus comes, he will rescue his people and punish his enemies at the same time. When will he punish his enemies? When he comes. When will he rescue his people? When he comes. Concurrently, they happen at the same time, with no intervening period of 7 years. So there is no secret pre-tribulation rapture. Yes, there will be a rapture. Christ will take his people out. He will give them an instant resurrection of those that are still living, a perfect body. He will raise people from the dead. Yes, all that's true. But that happens at the same time that God punishes his enemies. And there is no 7-year interval. And this is the passage that I take people to. So where do you see some interval between these two events? The very text tells us these happen at the same time. when, the text tells us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. You see, Scripture often associates each of these events with the second coming. There are verses elsewhere in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, that says, when Christ comes, He'll punish His enemies. Other texts says, when Christ comes, He will rescue His people, He'll take them out of the earth, and blah, blah, blah. Both of those are talking about when He comes. It's like a mathematical formula. If this equals that, then these equal each other. They happen at the same time. When? When the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. But notice the next verb he uses. He says, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. This doesn't say when he comes or when he appears. He says, when he is revealed. The Greek word is apokalypsis, which means to reveal, to unwrap, to show what is already there. Other verses say he comes or appears. This one says he is revealed. It's the idea of opening up something that is already there. It's like on Christmas or birthday. You open up the wrapping to see what the present is underneath. As it were, Christ is already there, here. He's everywhere, but he hasn't revealed himself. And his human nature is in heaven. He will come, and he'll open up the wraps. He will open up the curtain and reveal himself at the second coming. Nobody sees him now, believer or unbeliever. But believers and unbelievers will see him when he returns. Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. And the unbelievers' eyes will be filled with terror as they see the one that is their worst enemy. And they will be filled with terror. But what about believers? What will strike the hearts of believers as with their own eyes they see the Lord Jesus Christ return? They will see the one that is the lover of their soul, and they will be snatched up immediately to be with him in the skies. But they will see him when he returns. The text tells us that he will return with his holy ones. Many other texts tells us that. He won't be alone when he comes. He will return with all believers that have already gone to be with him throughout history. Imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be this long parade behind him of people that have died in faith, gone to heaven, and they will be with him. Moses will be there, Nick. Imagine that old Moses, beard and all, will be there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, David, Abraham, Peter, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, my grandmother, people you know that have died in faith will all be there with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see him, and you'll be able to spot people. You say, I know that person. I know him. But you won't be looking so much as at them as at him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we die before that day happens, people will be able to say, I know that man. That was Nick Lamb. I know him. Yeah, how'd he get there? So if we are on earth when Christ comes, we'll be pointing. And if we've already died, we will be in that holy parade when Christ returns. Is there another group that will be coming back with Christ? Yes, look at the text. Verse 7 says, he will come with mighty angels in flaming fire. Both the angels will be with fire and Christ, but his mighty angels. So we'll be able to identify Michael, Gabriel, guardian angels, cherubim, seraphim, mighty angels, all of them with swords of fire in their hands following the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wondered what an angel looks like? A lot of people are talking about angels these days, and a lot of it's just speculation and mythology. But what is this the Bible says? The Bible says that there are angels. Well, I've never seen an angel, at least I don't think I ever have. But there are angels out there, and we don't see them. They see us, but one day we will see them. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed, they will be revealed in flaming fire. Notice the text calls them mighty angels. Well, they're almighty, all-powerful. It's not that some are mighty and some are kind of weakling, puny angels. No, they're almighty angels because they're stronger than men. In the Old Testament, one of them killed 185,000 people. And if any one of them can kill that many people, that's mighty, powerful angels. And so the Lord Jesus will come with the angels. I don't know if they're more angels than human beings. They probably are. But in any case, all the armies of heaven will come with Christ. And all the armies of men will not be able to meet them. So it'll be men against angels, and the angels and Christ will win. Scripture often speaks about the return of Christ coming with his angels. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In a way, it'll be like the angels will be Christ's messengers to go after the unbelievers. That they will be his messengers, and that's what they are. They're ministers of fire, the Bible tells us. And so he will come with the angels, and he will slay the unbelievers, and the angels, as it were, will go and grab them and drag them before his bar of justice. And they will be dragged out. They will be his policemen, as it were. That would be an awesome sight. Imagine what that would be like if it happened today. One of them will go after Madeline Murray O'Hara, that wicked atheist. Another one will go after the wicked practitioners of Islam. One of them will go after the Pope that claims to be the vicar of Christ and so forth. Another one will go after wicked politicians. Think of that. All those that have been persecuting Christ's people, an angel will go out and say, I've got a warrant for your arrest, and will drag him before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now skip down to verse 10 for some more. Verse 10 says, he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. How is that going to happen? Well, first, saints here doesn't just mean like St. Peter and St. Paul and so forth. It means holy ones. All Christians are saints, not just those that the Catholic Church have pronounced as being saints. So any believer is a saint. If you are a believer, you are a saint. St. Grady. St. Chip. St. Paul over here. Yes. We've got saints. St. Kurt. St. Pam. St. Mark. So we're all saints if we're God's people. It simply means we've been set apart. We've been sanctified. A saint is a sanctified one. In Christ will be glorified in his saints. How? Two ways. It says that he will show himself in all of his glory, and he will be glorified in us. He will show his glory to us. He will be revealed, and he will shine like the sun and radiate an unbroken heavenly splendor. He will be revealed. The curtains will be pulled back, and the splendor of his glory will be radiated, and especially at us and in us. It'll be like we are living mirrors. It will radiate and reflect his glory. So he will be glorified in us in all of his magnificence and majesty. But another thing in Scripture tells us, he will be glorified and we will be glorified, but not in the same way. His glory will be revealed as something emanating from his very being. But Romans 8 says that we will be glorified, not in the same way. He is already perfect. We will be perfected to be without sin. And Romans 8 says to conform to his image. That is our glorification, is to be like him. And so when he comes, he will be glorified in us by perfecting us and making us an exact representation, reflecting his image perfectly. So he is glorified, and he is glorified in us by making us perfect images of him. So he shines, and that glory is reflected in us and through us, back to himself and out to all creation. That's part of what happens when he comes to be glorified in his saints. Now, I guess you could say I've saved the best wine for last, as Paul did. Look at the last thing he says about the return of Christ. He says that he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. What does it mean to be marveled at? This gets back to the question with which I open this message. What will go through our hearts and minds that first second when we see the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there'll be joy, yes. There'll be relief and rest. But the very first thing will be wonder. Marveling. It's like our eyes will be opened up and we will see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning. And how will we respond? He won't come and be just looking like another man, like when he was on earth. You see, when he was on earth, most people said, well, he just looks like another man. You know, he's got fingerprints and he swings a pretty good hammer, but, you know, he's got hair and he's got a beard, but he's just another man. But you remember in the Gospels, Jesus would do miracles. And that would show that he was something special. And over and over and over again, the Gospels say that when he did a certain miracle, his people marveled. They were astonished. They were amazed. Often they were afraid because they said, this isn't just another man. And so they were marveled and they were afraid and they were astonished because why? they saw something about him they had not seen before. Now, that same word is used throughout the Gospels, a couple of times over in the book of Revelation, and it's used here, that we will marvel at the Lord Jesus when he comes. Not that he's doing miracles, but he has the greatest miracle when he comes and he shows himself as he is. And he overwhelms us with that display of his splendor and his magnificence and his heavenly radiance, and we beheld him as he is. We are overwhelmed with a sense of wonder and marveling. The word marvel means you can't believe it. It's just overwhelming. It's awesome in the true sense of the term. A sense of magnificence.